Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes, most holy.
It's good to see everybody. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving weekend. Glad to be back at church on the Lord's Day. You know, the Lord gives us the Sabbath day to rest from our worldly endeavors and to delight ourselves in Him and to give ourselves to corporate worship and to fellowship. And it's a sweet gift from the Lord. So if you're a guest with us, we're especially glad that you're here. There should be some little tan cards in the seat back pockets near you. If you don't mind filling those out and putting them in the white offering boxes in the back, that would be great. Those offering boxes are for church members to give sacrificially to the ministries of the church, but also for guests or members. If you want to put any like prayer requests on those cards, we will see those and we'll pray for you if you let us know how. A couple of announcements to make. The first would be on Sunday night next week. So next Sunday night at 5, we're going to have our Christmas caroling and fellowship here. So in years past, for a long time back, we've done Christmas caroling. We go to a couple of the neighborhoods near here and just kind of walk from door to door and do Christmas caroling. It's kind of a lost art in this society, but we're gonna stick with it. It's a great opportunity to serve the community and to show love and joy and to talk about the gospel of Christ's coming. So I would encourage you to be here for that. It'll be kind of chilly, so dress appropriately. We're going to send some information out by email in the days to come, so make sure you're paying attention to your email. But go ahead and put it on your calendar to be here at 5 next Sunday night. It should be a sweet time of fellowship and singing together. Another thing is our world mission team has, I guess, they're coordinating a care package to send to our friends Ted and Laura in Central Asia. And we've sent a couple messages about that, and we've talked about that a little bit in the past. You can bring those to the church and just bring them here and put them in the kitchen, and we'll make sure that they get to where they need to go at the right time. Or if you'd like to coordinate with people that are on the World Missions team, that would be great. I might encourage you to reach out to Rhino and Megan Jones. They kind of have been taking a lot of the initiative on that, as well as Carrot and Colin Britton and Madison Wiggins. And so I'd encourage you to reach out to them if you have any questions or would like to get some more information. But we did send a message out about that in the past. You can hopefully track that down. Today's kind of a typical Sunday. We're going to have morning worship and evening worship, so I'd encourage you to come back tonight at 5. It should be a sweet time together as well. So why don't you take your Bible and turn with me to Acts 15. One of the great gifts that we have as a church is just the public reading of Scripture. We read Scripture in our preaching. And there's an extended exposition of it with application and exhortation. But then we also have just other scripture readings that we do, sometimes in the form of a call to worship, other times just as a systematic reading through a book of the Bible. So here we come to Acts chapter 15, and without going into a whole sermon about it, there's contention in the early church about the nature of the gospel. And so there is a council that's kind of a council of apostles and elders, these formative pillars of the early church, and they're wrestling over this issue of circumcision. And really, it's a bigger question about the nature of Christian identity. What is the relationship between Jewish identity and Christian identity? And is the gospel really so simple as repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, again, try not to preach here. It is so sweet to read this account, to see how they fought to preserve the purity and simplicity of the gospel. There's a evergreen temptation to add to the gospel. And here we see the apostles digging their heels in, planting their flag, and says, you may not add to the gospel. If you add to the gospel, you ruin the whole thing. And we stand in their tradition. We stand in their line in seeking to clearly and faithfully and consistently articulate the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look with me at Acts chapter 15. We'll read the first 21 verses here, so follow along. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise your name that the gospel is true and that it has come down to us, even here, Gentiles, in Auburn, Alabama, in 2021. We thank you for the purity of the gospel that has been preserved for us, even though it has been attacked and assaulted in generations past. So we thank you for the great heroes of the faith who have given sacrificially of their lives and livelihoods in order to see the scriptures passed down, to see sound doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints preserved for us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful recipients of that word above all earthly powers. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who receive and understand and believe what we've just read. God, I pray that you'd help us to be those who contend for the faith and would seek to preserve its purity, that we might preserve the church's purity and peace. God, we rejoice that the gospel is the power unto salvation. And God, I pray that you would exalt the gospel in our midst this morning. Lord, I pray that you would empower the preaching of your word through our brother Paul. We pray that you would give him conviction and power and authority from the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would exalt the gospel in our singing. Lord, I pray that you would give us sincerity of heart and a desire to proclaim your name in the congregation. We pray that you would exalt the gospel in our community as you give us a heart for evangelism. Lord, we pray that you would use us to draw our lost friends and family members to Christ. Lord, as we saw so many friends and family members over this past week, Lord, we pray that you would plant seeds and water and nourish seeds of the gospel in our families' lives. Lord, we do pray that you would reap a harvest in due time. We thank you for other gospel preaching churches in our area. But we aren't the only ones. We thank you for churches like Covenant Presbyterian Church and Pastor Jerry Scott. Lord, would you use him this morning and bless his ministry there? Lord, we thank you for brothers like Jordan Hogue at Pleasant Grove Baptist and Lord, our friend Chris Brister at Union Church and Hoffman and Matt and Lee over at Grace Auburn Church. Lord, we ask that you would bless them, that you would cause the churches to flourish where the gospel is rightly preached and your ordinances and sacraments are rightly administered. Lord, we ask that you would do a work of gospel productivity in countries far from us where there are laborers in your harvest field. Lord, we pray, Lord, for Kevin and Egenea in Brazil. Lord, we pray that you would give them perseverance in ministry in this holiday season. Lord, would you open doors for them, and would you empower them by the Holy Spirit to be faithful to your word? We thank you for Ted and Laura, and pray, God, that you would bless them, especially during this holiday time, especially in their parenting, and would you help and bless their marriage? And we also want to lift up our friends Rami and Rachel in the Middle East. We pray that you would give them perseverance in a difficult area. We pray that you would lead many Muslims to faith in Christ, as maybe they would consider what it means that Jesus Christ was born as the incarnate Son of God. We pray that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, that they would see and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we also, Lord, just thank you for our church. Lord, we thank you for the unity and peace and fellowship that we have. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us in unity. Lord, there's so much in this world that would seek to divide us and to point us against one another. Lord, there's ways that we sin in our speech and in our assumptions about one another. Lord, we pray that you would guard us, that you would help us to be a community of faith that honors you. We thank you for how you've blessed us, how you've caused us to grow, how you have helped us to encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. And Lord, we pray that you would use this time of corporate worship this morning to strengthen us, that you would be glorified in our midst, and that that Christ would be all the more glorious to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Begin our Christian life is through an act of repentance and faith. And that's not the kind of thing that comes natural to us. We don't by nature turn from sin and believe the gospel and turn to Christ for restoration and reconciliation with the Father. The Spirit grants us that. And so we're grateful for that. Now, the way that we begin the Christian life is the way that we continue in the Christian life. That's the beautiful simplicity of it, I think. You turn from your sin to Christ in faith, and your status is forever changed in the eyes of God. So that's a one-time event. There's no going back from that. But that process of being conformed to the image of the Savior that you've been united to is a lifelong, ongoing process. That's what Christian discipleship is. It's a walk with God. It's a two-step of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, where we continuously acknowledge our sin and turn to Christ in faith for forgiveness and restoration. And that process grows us and sanctifies us. And we do that on our own. We walk with Jesus throughout the week, and that's part of what we do. We do that together on the Lord's Day as a corporate expression of our commitment to Christ and our acknowledgement of our need for His grace. So that's what our prayer of repentance is all about. And so I'll lead us in that prayer, and then we'll rejoice together in the promise of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we all, as always, we acknowledge that You are a holy God, that You are light, as John tells us, and in You there is no darkness. There is not even a hint of shadow. You are perfectly pure, and in the light of that holiness, we see ourselves for who we are. We are fallen. We are frail. We are failures. Let's just be honest, Lord. We are, by Your standard, utter failures, deserving of Your wrath and condemnation. And yet the great glory of grace is that You have stooped down, condescended to us, rescued us from that miserable state, restored us to a status of sonship, and we're so thankful for that. But Lord, it's just the case that as we walk with You, we continue to stumble. We continue to rebel against You. We continue to war against a sinful nature that is hostile to Your law and to Your will. And so, Lord, we admit that to You. We pray that You would bring to our minds, as individuals where we sit right now, we pray that Your Spirit would reveal our sin to us. Where we have fallen short, where we have not loved You, where we have not loved our neighbor, Lord, make it clear to us so that we can confess it and that we can turn from it by Your grace and walk in Your righteous way. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive us, that You would cleanse us. We lay hold of the shed blood of Christ right now. We pray that You would apply it to us. We thank You for that marvelous gift of grace that You have given us. And so, Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The promise of the gospel, the assurance of pardon, comes from Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Praise God for that. Let's stand and sing.
Not here, but I know. Not here. Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Micah chapter 6. If you would like to use the Bibles that are in the racks and the chairs close to you, you'll find that on page 779. While you're turning there, let me say thank you to everyone who filled gaps for me last week while I was away sick. And especially, just wanted to publicly thank the guys that make the technical stuff happen. I never give any thought to that, and I was able to watch Bible study and sermon last week from home, and I'm grateful for that. And I think we have a lot of folks who are out sick right now, so for those who are watching at home, we're sorry that you don't feel well, and we're praying for your quick recovery. We rejoice in our being able to be together today, even virtually. I think I've said multiple times, I'm trying to preach one sermon through the minor prophets, and yet last I realized perhaps some of the more readily recognized language from Micah I barely even touched on when I preached from that whole book sermon. So I wanted to circle back into that in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Micah 6:8 is that very recognizable text that calls us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I think that's maybe the most recognizable part of the book. And I wanted us to come back and think about that within its context in chapter 6. And so I'll be reading from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And if you would follow along there with me, let me read for us. This is the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what has happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together once more before we look down into this text together. Father, I pray for your mercy as we gather around your word preached today. We ask you, O God, that you would preserve my voice, that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would communicate to the hearts of your people the gracious provision that you have made, and that we would see with great clarity what you have done to rescue us from bondage, and that we would have a clear sense of what you have called us to do and be as your people out of that redemptive work that you have performed by the power of your right hand, through the coming and living and dying and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask for all these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter that's before us begins with a call from God to hear, to listen. You may remember if you heard the sermon from a couple of weeks ago that the book is divided into three sermons or oracles. And this is the third of those. And God is telling Micah to call his people together. He's summoning them. And it's a very legal kind of setting. And so we could think about this the way we even think about a summons to appear in court. And that's precisely what God is doing, is he's summoning his people and he's appointing a set of jurors, if you will, to give witness to the indictment that's being brought and to hear the answer of the people that he has summoned to this. And he calls for these, it's a strange set of jurors or witnesses, if you will. If you notice in verse 2, as he calls for the mountains to be there and to listen, and the foundations of the earth. And he uses that kind of language because it would have been familiar in the ears of God's people as summoning the witnesses to a covenant that had been made in the past and that has now been broken. It was not unusual for two people to come together, make a covenant agreement with each other, and then to set up a pile of rocks or something that was enduring to give witness, a silent witness, if you will, to the details of that covenant. And so over the years, as a covenant was handed down from generation to generation, it would be maintained in its form and its expectations, and it would be witnessed to by this unchanging or enduring pile of rocks that had been set up. And people could point to that and say, see, there's the reminder to us of the covenant that so-and-so made with so-and-so. And just like this pile of rocks hasn't changed, the covenant has not changed. But God doesn't appeal just to a pile of rocks, does he? He appeals to the mountains of the earth and to the very foundations of the world. Those things which were present and enduring and unchanging when he made the covenant with the fathers of those to whom he now speaks. And he's calling them together to hear this witness of the covenant that they have made and that has been broken. Now, as we're going through Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's is right around the corner, Adrian mentioned this in the Bible study this morning, and we're sometimes summoned by these days to be thankful and so forth. I don't know if any of you gathered your family in a circle on Thanksgiving, and then they all started going, oh, in a minute I'm going to have to come up with something I'm thankful for. Hope I get to go early so the good ones are not taken, you know, by those who get in front of me in line. Gonna have to come up with some thankful things in a few minutes, or we're looking towards Christmas and people are expected to be a little more kind and a little more joyful, right? Do some good deeds, come up with some gifts for one another, and be appreciative of those things. And then comes the dreaded New Year when resolutions are expected, right? And how much weight am I going to lose, or how much strength am I going to gain? How many books am I going to read? What kind of things are going to happen in the New Year? All that stuff's going on right now. And I want to encourage you that I'm not going to do that to you today. I'm just going to talk about how we can be faithful all the time. Okay, not just at Thanksgiving or Christmas, not just in the new year. Because the reality is that we are all covenant breakers. And the tendency is to hear a look at a text like this and say, so don't be like Israel. Be more faithful. And in one sense, I do want to say that because the scriptures are calling us to faithfulness. But if our relationship with God is dependent on our keeping the conditions of a covenant, we are all sunk. And we're in a world of hurt. Thankfully, we understand that that's not true. Our salvation is not due to our faithful covenant keeping. It is due to the faithful covenant keeping of Christ, the faithful work of Jesus and what He has alone done. And we receive the blessings of salvation and the forgiveness of sin and eternal life by grace through faith in Christ alone. He is the consummate covenant keeper. He is the one who is faithful. And it's by His faithfulness that I am saved. But I am still called to faithfulness out of that saving work of Christ. And so are you. So the question is not, you know, how do I churn up more thankfulness and appreciative heart? How do I be nicer and more joyful? How can I conjure a little more self-discipline for the new year? The question is, how can I grow in faithfulness that pleases God and understands that He has done everything necessary for my faithfulness? And I think we can think about that and learn about that by asking two questions that come out of this text. The first of those is, what is it that God has done? And the second is, what then am I to do in response? Really simple questions, right? What has God done? What am I to do in response? And if you'll follow along with me in the text, I'd like to answer those questions. And the first of those, as we think about what God has done in verse 2, is that God has done an enduring work. When we think about what God has done, God has done an enduring work. And He appeals to that in verse 2 when He appeals to the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth. He's appealing to the unchanging nature of the foundations, the long lastingness of that, as a picture of or a testament to His own unfailing, unchanging character. And He's bringing that as a reflection to the people and their changing nature, their neglecting of the promises that they've made to God. They've broken covenant with Him. And the point here is that God's work of redeeming people does not fail. He does not fail. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift in His promises. And there is a tendency that's reflected in people's unfaithfulness to think that that's just the way things go. But God's saying, no, I'm not going to allow that to go unchallenged. I'm bringing this indictment against you because I've entered into a covenant that's unbreakable. The covenant that God has made with His people is not a covenant that's breakable in terms of a contract that can be renegotiated or set aside or that something renders the contract null and void. Instead, it's a relationship, a relational covenant that cannot be ended. God has made an enduring covenant promise with His people. Then beyond that, in verses 3 and 5, we can see that what God has done is an enduring work. It's not enduring, but an endearing work. Got my E-words mixed up. It's not only an enduring work, but an endearing work. Notice in verse 3, He addresses them, O my people. And He does it again in verse 5. O my people. So God is not lashing out at Israel as a bunch of journeymen or a bunch of contracted employees or people that He has no relationship. He's calling them His own. And so He's saying the point of this covenant relationship is just that you would be brought into a relationship with Me. But the implication of the questions here is that the people have wearied of this. Notice in verse 3, He says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? The implication is that they've begun to say that they're a little bit tired of this relationship, a little bit wearied with the things that God has called them to, that they're a little bit bored with Him, that they've found their satisfaction elsewhere. They still bear the name of God's people, Israel. They still go through the sacrifices. They're still showing up for worship week by week and doing the things that He's commanded, but they're a little bit tired of the call of God on their life, it's a little bit like the nagging relative who just won't go away. They've started murmuring against God. You ever do that? Have you ever gotten to the place in your relationship with the Lord where you've started to say, you know, that's just more than I want to do. I'm a little bit overwhelmed. I'm thinking that what you're calling me to is even unfair, God. Have you ever gotten to that place where when you really understand what faithfulness looks like in the Scriptures, that you're just inclined to say, well, that's just a little too much? And I'm talking about the daily grind of life where all of us live day by day. And as soon as something is uncomfortable or calls for sacrifice, we start to grumble and complain. As I was thinking through this text, I was thinking about a church where I served a long time ago in a faraway place. In a long, long time ago that you know nothing about or any of the people that I'm talking about. And I sat across in my office with a person because we were facing a particularly difficult situation in that congregation and wrestling about how to respond to it. And I was saying, this is what God's Word calls us to. And this person looked at me across my desk with the Bible sitting open on my desk between us and pointed his finger at me and he said, if you expect these people to do what's in there, pointing at my Bible, half of them are going to leave. Friend, have you ever come to that kind of place where you're saying, I understand how God calls me to love my spouse. I understand how God calls me to love my children. I understand what God's called me to in terms of faithfulness in the workplace. I understand how God's called me to live as a son or daughter of God, but I just think it's more than he should expect. It's just too much. Not willing to go there. Well, I have. And I bet you have too. We are those people. We can become those who say by our lives to Jesus, I know that you called me to daily take up a cross and die to myself and follow you, but that's just too much. I'm just worn out with all your expectations, God. I can't go there. In the old days, songwriter Keith Green rebuked that idea in this line of the song that he wrote when he said, Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't even get out of bed. And what God's doing as he addresses his people in verses 3 and following is he said, you have a complaint with me? You feel like you've been wearied? You feel like you're burdened? No, I'm the one who has the complaint here. I'm the one who is addressing wrong. The complaint is not with me, God says. The complaint is with you. I've not been unkind or over-demanding or wearisome. You have been unfaithful. You have been more concerned about your own ways than mine. And we are those people, friends. We have been unfaithful and wearisome to God in our unfaithfulness. And still, he endears himself to us, and he is calling us today, oh, my people, come near. Jesus says it this way, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke but something that it goes on the neck of the mule or the ox and attaches them to the plow and they pull that. It's a picture of doing something, right? And Jesus he's saying, take the yoke of faithfulness to which I've called you and rest. Enjoy this place of serving me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an endearing call that God gives to us. It's one of calling us to repent of our weariness in following Him and to renew the strength that He provides for us in Christ to follow Him. Because the third thing that we see in this text is that God has done a redeeming work. It's an enduring work, an endearing work, and it's a redeeming work. Notice in verses 4 and 5 that He reminds them, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So He says, I've rescued you out of bondage. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam, so I gave you leadership. I didn't just say, come follow me, but I told you what it looked like through my word revealed through the prophets, and I've given you leaders to help you follow me. And then He says in verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. So He says, not only have I rescued you out of bondage, but I've dealt with your enemies. Those who would thwart you or hold you back or keep you out of the promises and provision I've made for you, I've dealt with them as well. And so He's talking about all of this provision, and when the phrase about what happened from Shittim to Gilgal is about them moving across the swollen Jordan River and into the land of promise. So he's talking about that entire period of redemptive work that He's done to take them out of bondage in Egypt and to bring them into the land of promise, to provide for them the place they did not earn or deserve, so that they could be God's people in God's place, living under the good and kind rule of God as He's revealed it to them through His law and the teaching of the prophets. So He's recounting for them the faithfulness that He's shown in the ways that He has provided for them. And He recounts all these things so that they can remember and look back on the provision that He's made, that God has had a design or made a covenant of redemption with His people, that He's going to rescue them and provide for them and deal with their enemies and make it possible for them to follow after Him. That then leads us to the second question, what then shall I do? In light of what God has done, what do I do? And that's what comes up. And notice in verse 6, that's the question. With what shall I come before the Lord? So here's this response of the people. And they're saying, so then, what's the next thing that I'm supposed to do? And I would say that the first thing we're to do is to remember God's works. What we've just spent the first part of this message doing, we're to remember and meditate on and see Him and hear Him saying, O my people, in verse 5, remember. And then notice that the end of that text says that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now here's something we need to pick up on and pay attention to. He's telling them about things that have happened in the past, right? Long before the people who are hearing this indictment and encouragement from the Lord are the events that He then describes as their redemption. And yet He says, remember those things so that you may know now in the present the righteous acts of the Lord. And in many of the commentators that I read on this, I learned something that I've never thought about it in this particular way. But what He's saying to them is not be a good student of history and keep the facts straight. He's saying, when you remember properly, you have a firsthand personal experience of those events. Now, this is not just some kind of psychological mumbo jumbo. The Bible talks about it in Ephesians. So, and I'm going to ask you if you'll turn over there with me and let's look at that together. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and following. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He's talking about things that happened in the past to people who possess the results or the consequences of those acts. The saving, redeeming work of Christ secured for them an inheritance which they have now as they participate in the work of Christ by faith. Another example of this, if you turn back to the left in your New Testament to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as Paul has this discussion about the reality of sin that's present and grace that covers sin, it's not a call to increase our sin so that grace can abound. We don't want to do that. We want to walk in faithfulness. And he asks the question in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So we're not just remembering or understanding intellectually the historical facts of the crucifixion. When Jesus dies for sin, but we are entering into that. The penalty of sin has been paid. Not only that, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might right now walk in newness of life. So, just as Christ was raised in victory over sin, death, and hell, and the power of sin was broken, so we too now, not just by thinking intellectually about that and recognizing it as something that happened in the past, we, by faith, when we exercise our faith in this, we have a firsthand personal experience of the saving acts of Christ on the cross. And that's what he's calling them to back in Micah. He's saying, remember, and that's the way this is being used here in Micah chapter 6 is that kind of remembering. He's saying, remember these events that took place. You have this. You participate in this. You are recipients of the blessings of those redemptive saving works. Such remembering and knowing will bring constant renewal to our personal relationship with Christ in love and faith and hope. It's the way one commentator put it. So when we think, how am I going to be more faithful? I hear the call of Christ to be faithful. How do I move forward in this? The response to that is not get busy. It's remember and by faith enter into what Christ has produced and provided for us by His own faithfulness. And at the same time, the second thing we do is to resist the temptation of working for God's approval. We're remembering the provision that Christ has made, but we're resisting the temptation of working for God's approval. When we recognize our unfaithfulness, there's a tendency for us to stop thinking in terms of grace and the redeeming work of Christ. And that's what we see going on in Micah. Micah chapter 6. Post-bronchitis fogginess. Okay? Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord, and how and bow myself before God on high? And he doesn't think in terms of repenting of sin and looking to God to forgive him. He begins to think in terms of a contract and negotiating with God for His favor. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the sin I've committed? Yes, God, You speak rightly about my sin. I hear the indictment and I recognize the truth of it. We've all been there, haven't we? But then the temptation is to stop thinking in terms of grace and begin to think in terms of a gift that will take away God's anger and make Him happy. And they're asking this, what can I bring? And then the way that this gets ramped up in the way that Micah speaks to this tendency is to tell us how absurd it is to think that you can bring any gift to God that will appease His wrath or make Him happy with you. I mean, has anybody got 1,000 rams to offer? Can you really come up with thousands of rivers of oil to bring as a sacrifice? And he says, maybe I should go so far as to sacrifice my firstborn child. And what Micah does is he invokes the wickedness of pagan rituals to say it's a wicked heart that thinks it can come to God and earn His favor by what you bring Him. It's as wicked as the pagan that offers a sacrifice of a child to the false god to think that you can come to God and bring to Him some level of obedience, some kind of self-righteousness, some kind of gift that will appease His anger and take away His wrath and bring you His favor. It's absurd and it can't be done. Friends, even in the Old Testament, people are not saved by works. They're saved by grace through faith in God who is the Redeemer. This is the point that we want to hear. And it echoes almost the language of Galatians. It says, if you entered into this relationship with God by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ, what makes you think that you'll maintain it by bringing good works to Him? Can't be done. And so the text is expressing that there's no way to satisfy God with our gifts because God doesn't ask us to do that. That's the other part of this kind of absurdity, is to say, it sets up this list of things that no one could ever bring to God because God doesn't ask you to bring Him your stuff. God calls you to bring Him your heart, and to submit to Him in repentance and faith, and to cast yourself upon Him in humble reliance and in trust that He brings to the covenant of redemption everything necessary to make sure that it is in the enduring, lasting, eternal provision for your soul. And so the final thing that I would encourage you to do as we pursue faithfulness is to rest in what He's done. That's what's going on in verse 8. He's told you, O man. So we hear this kind of double reality. Yes, God's called you to faithfulness, and this is what it looks like, but it's produced in the heart of God's people by the work of God and His faithfulness and His provision. And we're to rest in Him so that He produces in us those things that are good. When he says, He's told you, O man, what's good, that's like code language for this. He's told you what He expects in the law. And what the law of God does is it unfolds for you the character of God. And it tells you that God's design is for you to be set apart to look like Him in the world and to reflect to those who are around you the love of God. It's described in the first table of the law, in the second table of law, and then to reflect to Him honor and glory. It's described in the first table of the law. So there's that horizontal and that vertical dimension that's described here in verse 8. What does the Lord require? But there's this horizontal component to do justice and to love kindness. To do justice and love mercy. Let me talk about justice for just a minute, okay? Since that's like code word today. You know, who gets to define justice? Short answer, God does, right? Not people turning justice upside down and not people saying all kinds of crazy things that are going on in our culture today. But I'm tired of the world getting to subvert the word justice. And then when we talk about it, we're assumed to be like them. Does that make sense? It's a good biblical word. And we ought to be about justice because God is a God of justice. He is just in all that He does. And so He calls us to reflect justice. Not only to be justified by Christ alone, but then because we have been justified by faith in Christ, then to long for justice in the ways that we live with people and do things and the way that that's reflected in the world around us. So we're to be doing justice. It's a verb, do justice. So live with others in a just way and then stand up when justice hasn't been done. And we can recognize that because the law of God tells us how people are supposed to be treated. And we can stand up for those who are being treated unkindly and unjustly around us. So we all need justice. The question is simply, how long will it take to see justice done? Sometimes, probably, a long time. It takes an ongoing faithfulness on the part of God's people. And I think the best example of this right now in my brain is William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, you'll remember, is the guy who took part in the government system in England. He was converted when he was about 25 years old. He was pastored by John Newton, the Reformed slave trader. And in 1878, Wilberforce formed a group that came to be known as the Anti-Slavery Society. And the next year, he introduced 12 resolutions against the slave trade in the House of Commons. And they failed. They were tabled. So in 1791, he brought a motion to the House of Commons that the slave trade be abolished. And that was defeated. In 1792, he brought a petition signed by hundreds of thousands of citizens, but he was sidelined by a compromise that was chosen in favor or instead of his resolution. So he continued to battle, but there were a lot of things going on. There was a war. People were busy. And so things got sidelined and set to the side. And Finally, in 1807, the resolution to abolish the slave trade was passed, became law on March 23, nearly 30 years. Nearly 30 years after he started. Still, that didn't end slavery in all the places of British rule. It just ended the slave trade. And so he began to fight for that and the abolition and ending of slavery in all of the British Dominion. And finally, he turned that battle over to a trusted friend in 1825 when he retired at age 66. Then on July 26, 1833, the Slavery Abolition Act was passed in the House of Commons, 55 years after Wilberforce formed the anti-slavery group. And 3 days later, he died. And so he spent literally his entire Christian life fighting for justice. And so for those who think that the job is done, you're mistaken. We still live in a broken, fallen world where justice needs to be fought for and where righteousness needs to be heralded. Not in the way that some people are doing it today, but in a way that pleases and honors God, we ought to be those who fight for it. And for those who think that the job will never be done, you should take hope because ultimate justice is coming. We've seen that over and over again in these prophets, and I'm not going to take time to do that. But in Christ, justice has been done. He is just waiting to consummate the ruling. And so on the cross, the law of God is satisfied and justice is done. And we ought to be those who are longing for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's also a vertical dimension to this goodness, and that is that we would walk humbly with our God. And I just want to close by saying that in those moments when I'm not feeling like taking up my cross daily and following Christ and dying to myself and doing the things that I know God has called me to do, that's the place where I need to hear this line ringing in my ears. That I would walk before the face of God, that I would acknowledge that I am in God's presence right now. And that the temptation to sin needs to be thought about in the light of those terms, that God Himself is present and that He has provided a way of escape. That in the moment that I don't want to obey, that I'm living before the face of God. You know, there is a part of all of us, I think, that behaves differently when people are looking, right? And if you say no, I just think you're kind of like, I'm going to be kind, you're just self-deceived. And we're all different places on that scale, but there is a tendency in our broken, fallen human hearts to live differently, to care more when people know, right? Well, what helps us battle that is that God knows all the time. So to walk circumspectly, to walk wisely, to live with a sense of humility that God is present. Not only to watch me as I'm living, but to help me, to provide for me, to sustain me, to encourage me, to be the one who is present in me by the Spirit of God to help me in those moments. And I'm going to stop now, but I'm going to return to this remembering in just a moment as we think about the supper. But you know, we're in that already not yet place, friends, where God has brought His kingdom, He has done justice, and it is already true, but just not yet. And so we need to be a people who are loving justice and walking in mercy with others, extending mercy and living humbly before our God. And those who have tasted those things for themselves can live in a way that dispenses them. So let's pray together and look to Christ. Father, hearing these things, we are reminded of what You have done, and we understand that You have called us to faithfulness, and that also You've supplied everything necessary for our faithfulness. And so I pray that in this day you would grant us grace and mercy, not just to think about how those people in the Old Testament should have lived differently, but to think about how you have provided and made it possible for us to live differently, to be transformed by the grace of God and the power of Christ at work in us. We pray that that would be our realization this day, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to gather around the table of the Lord, and we're going to remember the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to not just intellectually give assent to the fact that that took place, but we're going to remember and participate by faith. As we take the bread and as we take the cup, we're believing that Christ is present with us to help us, to save us, to redeem us, to transform us. So as we've come together today, as people who are living in brokenness, you know, I saw a lot of my own brokenness in the last week or so. One of the things that I thought, you know, I just didn't do well spiritually a lot of the time while I was sick. I didn't feel good. My head hurt. I couldn't see. I couldn't read. My nose was running. I couldn't stop running to the bathroom, and you're drinking fluids and going to the bathroom and blowing your nose, and you just feel horrible. And one of the ways that God pressed me in that day, in those moments, is, you know, there are people who feel horrible all the time. They have chronic illness and difficulty and various things that are going on. If you're one of those people, I want you to gather around this table and remember that Jesus Christ has died and that He is at work even in your chronic suffering, in the ongoing difficulty, in the brokenness and struggle in your marriage at home, in the struggle you have with sin and this besetting sin that keeps raising itself up, in the ways that you're wrestling to and you long for faithfulness, but there's this gap. Jesus is your hope in the gap, okay? So let's take the supper together and let's remember faithfully and look to Christ to transform and help us. If you're a follower of Jesus, in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to come now and gather around the table and to engage with Christ. All right? Deacons and elders, would you come and help me as we serve, please?
Is my blood in the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And as real as the bread and the fruit of the vine that we've just tasted, as real as much as bread nourishes the body and the cup refreshes our tongues and our bodies, so the work of Christ nurtures and refreshes our souls as we walk with Him. So let's stand together and sing about God's provision and how we respond and follow after Him as a result. Thank you.
It's a sweet promise, isn't it? That one day we will gather around the feast of the table of the King, completed, sanctified, glorified, and eternally safe and secure and apart from sin, worshiping and enjoying Christ and each other. That's until then, hear this blessing from the Lord. Then may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.